Charles Spurgeon said that the visions are really windows that let the light in, so we might see what God is doing, what he has done, and what he will do in our lives as well. But we also realize that visions sometimes are puzzles. They have to figure them out, what's going on there. And we understand that particularly when we think about the vision that we have called the Book of Revelation. And in the very first part of Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep it, what is written in it, for the time is near." Blessed are those who read it, who hear it, but most of all who heed it, who take it into practice in their lives. Now, that's easy to do with Revelation, isn't it? Just read it and it's just very plain, very clear. No, it's not. It is indeed an apocalypse. It's a visionary message for us, but it is of great value to us. And this is what we found with Zechariah too. It is a message that has these visions. Nine visions, I said. And actually, we believe that all nine of them had it, and he got them all in one night. How would you like to have nine dreams in one night and try to remember them? I can't remember one when I have it most of the time. But he has these and he's recorded them here for us. We're going to look at the first of those this morning in this passage, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. So let's hear God's word. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red and sorrel and white horses.' Then I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.' Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?' And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, again choose Jerusalem.'" Let us bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that these are your words. They are words that will indeed bring us understanding and of your ways and what you did with your people back in ancient times with the Israelites after the exile. But they also speak to us today, Father. They teach us how you are working in our lives and the promises that you have made, how they're still relevant to us. So we pray, Father, as we look at this passage, that we might have understanding, that we might be able to grasp more and more of you and be able to love you in a greater way. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're first of all given a date for this prophecy that takes place. We're told it was the 24th day of the 11th month. If you figured it all out, it comes down to 520 B.C., which, if you think about that in a moment, if you know anything about the exile time, it started in there were three different times that were taken out of Jerusalem, but we credit 597 as usually the beginning of the exile. Either 597 or 596. This is 520. So you're looking at sometime, the exile lasted for 70 years, so you're getting down toward the end of that exile time, or that Israel has been taken away from Jerusalem, again, for 70 years. When they came back, we're told that there were about 42,000+ of the Israelites who came back. Not all of them came back, but some 42,500 of them did come back. And they came back under the leadership of a man that you probably don't even recognize the name. His name was Sheshbazzar. I like to ask a question. Anybody even recognize that name, but I won't do that to you. But he was actually the leader that was set forth. Who was this man? Well, he was the son of Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin was the last legitimate king to reign over Judah or over Israel before the exile. And this was his son, little known as he is, but in Ezra we have recorded for us, then this Shelpazar, came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. What it is that he was the one, when Cyrus gave the decree to come back, he was authorized by Cyrus to lead the people back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. And also, did Cyrus not only give him that decree to do so, he returned to him all the temple articles, all the worship articles. He gave those back to this man and said, take them back with you. And he gave him resources to go back, to travel back, and to be able to do this wonderful job. And so this is who he was. Now, we don't recognize his name because he really wasn't the real leader of the people. He was the one in name. He was the descendant that was there. But the real leader of the people was actually his nephew, who was also of the family of David, obviously, as he was. But his nephew was a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And you probably recognize that name. And if you don't recognize that, you'll recognize kind of the next two leaders that come along after him in the kind of the second wave of this. And that was Ezra and Nehemiah. So there was a kind of a multitude of leaders that come back with the people to reestablish the temple and Jerusalem. Zechariah was one of those 42,000+ that came back. And yet he was one that God speaks to and gives us these visions about coming back. Now, what are these visions? The first one, he says, I saw a man riding on a red horse, and then there were other riders on horses around him of different color horses. Now, it was not an uncommon thing to see someone on a horse in Israel during that day and time. Horses were ridden by the wealthy, by the kings and by the royalty, by those people. The common people didn't ride horses. They might ride a burro or a donkey if they had that, but they didn't ride horses. But they did see people of wealth and that riding horses. So when we look at this vision, we realize right away that this is a person of some renown, some special place who's riding this red horse. And Zechariah treats him that way. He wants to know what it's about. He has an angel who's going to interpret to him, but they start talking a dialogue between him, the rider of the horse, and this angel, and this dialogue goes on. We also think about the other horses that are around him at that time, and they represent the angels of God. That comes out in our reading as these are the ones who have been sent out to patrol the earth, to tell what's going on the earth. We talk about God, and we know that God is sovereign, and then we break that sovereignty down into other components. We talk about him being omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But we also talk about he is all-knowing of things. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And this is just a visual way of depicting God's omniscience. That how does God know everything? Well, God knows everything because he is God. He's a spirit. But in this vision, what he sees is these angels of God who are sent out as if they would go to all the different areas of the world, and they would come back and they would tell God everything that's going on there. Now, we know that's not how it really happens, but that's the way the vision depicts it for us. Nobody has really figured out quite what there, or if there is any real significance to the red and the sorrel, which is a brownish color, and the white horses. Why you have those different color horses? I think there's a reason. God wouldn't have told us there wasn't, but nobody seems to know why. So we'll just leave that one alone for right now. Just as a variety, they go everywhere, everything, so maybe that's all those horses mean for us. But I think what is key to understanding this vision is seeing where they are. And we're told in the passage of Scripture that they, as these horses or these riders and the horses, are in a glen. He sees them standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Now, a glen is nothing more than a ravine. And by that, what we're talking about here is that it is a place of that is a sunken area, a ravine, a place that is well defined in that. And it is a place that represents the deliverance. We'll see that in a moment as we go on. But it says he was among the myrtle trees. Now, we still have myrtle trees today. We don't use that term too much for them. We still have them here, but they were very common in Israel during that day. And it's an evergreen tree, but it's more like a bush than a tree. It's a short evergreen tree, and they were everywhere. But they were very important to the nation of Israel. In the nation of Israel, the myrtle tree became a key part of their religious festivities. When they would celebrate one of the three great feasts of Israel, which was the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, that was where they would go out and for a week they would stay in these little, they'd build booths out in the country and they would stay in those booths for a week and celebrate the deliverance that God gave them out of Egypt. It was a way of remembering the years that they spent in the desert, the wilderness. As we call it, and they would do that. And we're told Isaiah tells us that what they used to build those booths were, and read from Isaiah 55. He said, "Instead of the thorns shall come up instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make the name of the Lord the everlasting sign, and shall not be." I'm reading the wrong passage. Let me go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8, it says, "And they shall, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all of the towns in Jerusalem." This is the declaration of God. "And go out into the hills and to bring the branches of olive trees, wild olives, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees, and make booths as it is written in the law of God." Excuse me for getting in the wrong passage. I skipped over that first verse. What he talked about is how common the myrtle trees were there, Isaiah did. But what we're told in Nehemiah is that when they would make these booths, this was one of the trees they used, palms and olives and the myrtle tree that they would use to build these booths in which they would stay for that week time, that celebration of the festival. So what we have here is a vision where he sees this man on a red horse representing some type of a royalty, some type of a nobility. And we see all these other horses around him that are represent the angels that God will send out to understand everything that's going on. Well, it doesn't take us much to put together that rider on the red horse is indeed the leader of these angels. He is the one in charge of them. Matter of fact, in our passage of Scripture, later on, the angel that is talking to Zechariah talks about how it is the Lord Almighty, or how you're to go to the Lord of hosts, who is the Lord Almighty. The Hebrew word for that is the Yahweh Zabathoth. He is indeed the Almighty God. And that's who's on this red horse. It represents Christ, who's on the red horse, representing, of course, God. And he knows everything. That's the idea. He knows everything. The first vision is he sees everything. Now, that's all pretty plain and simple. Where it gets difficult, though, is when you start to understand this vision that takes place. It's broken down into three different segments. There is the report that's given. Then we have the angel who makes a plea back to God concerning that report, which seems kind of strange, but we'll see why it's not. And then we have God's final response back to us. Let's look at those things in more detail. The report that's given is found in verses 10 and 11. And it says, and so the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth remains at rest. What's the report? Man says, these are who go out. They find out what's going on. They come back and they tell God that everything's at rest. That sounds pretty good, does it not? But it doesn't sit well with this angel. It doesn't sit well with the Israelites, those who have come back. They don't want it at rest. You think, wait a minute, what's wrong with them? Well, we have to go back and understand a little bit more what's taking place or has taken place. Remember, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Then the Babylonians were overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, a combination of Medes and Persians, of which Cyrus became one of the kings of that. He's the one who gave the decree for them to go back and provided the resources for them to go back and to rebuild. But they were still under the control of the Persians. They were still a captive people. They were not in their in exile anymore, but they were still a captive people. And there was an uprising that came place not too long after Cyrus had given this decree, just a few years. Cyrus died, and his son, Cambyses, became the king over the Persian, Mede and Persian Empire. Well, Cambyses was not a real strong leader, and so there was an uprising that started out, a coup, we might call it, and it was put down by one of his generals who, in putting the coup down, actually took over. His name was Darius. Darius became the king, and the people of Israel, as the angel depicts here in just a moment, his response, they had hoped that the coup was going to be successful, because if you could destroy the people who are ruling you, then you can get your freedom. That's what the Israelites wanted. Listen to the words from verse 12 that tell us about the angel's response. It said, the Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? You've let your people come back, but they're still slaves. They're still in captives, I guess you'd say, really, to the Persians. They're under their authority. They're not free. How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? Remember, Jeremiah had said that the exile would last 70 years. What we're finding that this angel is saying, okay, Lord, the 70 years are up, and they've come out of exile, but it's not really much better, because they're still under the thumb of a foreign government. Still under the authority of these foreigners. And how long is that going to last? How long are you going to have this hatred, he says? How long are you going to have this no mercy for Jerusalem as going on in this situation? Well, there has been this prayer of an angel here has been classified by some as being a model prayer of how we go to God. We can go to God with our petitions. We need to go to God for our petitions. And our petitions need to be petitions of inquiry. God, what are you doing? How long is that? How is that? We want God's answer to us. How often in our prayers do we go to God just telling God what we want instead of asking him, what are you doing? How are you working our lives? So it's been called that model prayer, the angel gives to us of what we need to do. How long before you're going to really restore your people and give them back their freedom? Well, God answers that that plea from the angel in verses 13 through 15. And it said, the Lord answered, and he said, let me read again, excuse me. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Gracious and comforting words. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, I still love Jerusalem. I still love my people. They are my people. They've been in exile. And how do they go there? He's saying, I was angry with them for a while. This was a discipline that I brought upon them because of their wicked ways. We talked about that some last week and how they turned away from God and how they had not followed him. And they didn't listen to the prophets and they didn't obey God's laws. And God disciplined them by taking them into exile. He promised it'd be 70 years. He has brought them back. But he says, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to do far more than that. I am exceedingly jealous for my people. And but he also says, but I am also angry with those who have punished them. I think I used this last week, but I'll use it again too. Remember Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk? When he looked around, this was before the exile took place, he looked around Israel and he saw all the wickedness, he saw all the corruption, all the idolatry, and he pleaded with God. He said, God, don't you care that your people are not following you, not obeying you? Don't you care the wickedness that is all around here, and aren't you going to do something about it? And God said, oh yes, I'm going to do something about it, but you won't believe what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring these wicked heathen people, the Babylonians, in, and they're going to whip my people into shape. They're going to punish them. And Habakkuk's response was, wait a minute, God. Israel's bad, but Babylon is cruel, wicked, horrible. How can you do that? He said, don't worry. He said, I'm going to use them as my tool or my agent of discipline, but they will also pay the price for their wickedness. That's what he's saying here. I am jealous for Jerusalem. I'm going to restore them. I brought about their exile, but now I am also am going to show you the anger that I have toward those other people. He'd already shown it to Babylon by the Medes and the Persians who had come in and conquered and destroyed them. Now that's going to happen to the Medes and Persians as well, as he says. But his focus is not so much on what he's doing there. He makes that statement. But now he talks about what he's going to do for them. Picking up again at verse 16, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. I have my mercy upon my people. My house shall be built in Jerusalem. Talking about the temple. When those first exiles came back and they were excited about rebuilding the temple and they laid that foundation, and then about that time they got the word about this coup that had started back in Persia and how they were then excited about it, and then they found out it did not work and they became very discouraged and they quit working. They quit working. And it wasn't until God then sent Ezra and Nehemiah to get them going again and reworking to build the temple first, and then they built the walls of Jerusalem, which, of course, was Nehemiah's focus in that prophecy. But it took God moving them to get back to work. They became discouraged, who said, for this. Well, God is saying that I am working in this. I am rebuilding them. I am bringing them back to this place. I have my comfort for them. And this is where this idea of the comfort comes in so clearly for us as we look at what he is doing with his people there and what he does with us as well. In fact, God's message through Zechariah was one that he's giving through these visions. And this first vision, we're told that he saw this report or saw the horseman and received the report from the horseman about how God is sovereign over all things. God heard that prayer of the angel that was spoken to them. And he says, I am going to send my comfort to the people, my mercy is going to be extended unto them. God's sovereignty is never lost in this world. We might look around us and we don't see it happening right now. We might look and it looks like the world's out of control. It looks like evil is winning everywhere and is overrunning all things. We might find ourselves in times where we feel depressed and burdened flooded over with all the troubles and concerns of the world. But never forget the fact that God is in control. If you want to put it in this vision, he's got his horsemen, his angels going out everywhere, reporting back everything that happens. Nothing happens outside the control of God, because he is indeed the Almighty God. He is in control. That's the message that Zechariah is to cry out to the people. And he doesn't say it once but twice here. Cry out again to the people and tell the people that the Lord of hosts is in control. And he is once again going to bring the cities back to prosperity within in Jerusalem or Judah. Excuse me. And he is going to once again bring his comfort that comes from Mount Zion, the comfort of God upon the people. Now that's the message that we heard also in Paul writing in 2 Corinthians. Remember it sat with the church at Corinth? I remember hearing a preacher some years ago, he was talking about how everybody kept saying, we want to go back to the New Testament church. And this was probably back in the 70s or maybe the 80s when I was heard this, and it was a big movement then. We want to get back like the early church. They want to be like the New Testament church. And this pastor, he raised the question, which church you want to be like? You want to be like the church at Ephesus? Great church. In many ways, it was like kind of the central church there. And yet it's the church that what? Left its first love. Or do you want to be like the church at Corinth? And you look at the church of Corinth, and they had every form of wickedness and evil and everything within that church you can imagine. Would you want to be like that church? When we say we want to be like the early church, the first century, what do we mean? Well, when we look at our world today and we look at our church today, we see problems in our churches. We see problems within our society, and we see problems all around the world. This is not just in the United States. This is indeed around the world that we see these type of things. And what do we hear? What we need to hear is God's comfort. I am jealous for my people. I care about my people. I know what's going on. I have not lost control. And yes, there may be times when I discipline you. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. I will do that when that's necessary. But I will also bring about my punishment upon the wicked. Listen again to what Paul tells us tells the church at Corinth and tells us. He says that God is indeed a God of comfort who comforts us in all of our afflictions. No matter what it might be, he is the one who allows us to be comforted. Why? He doesn't comfort us just so we feel better. He comforts us because he has a purpose in that comfort with us. He comforts us in all of our afflictions with the comfort that we have received by him or from him, who is the God of all comfort, and that we might share in what? That comfort to one another. That we might be able to take the comfort that we receive from God and we comfort one another. You know, one of the essences of the church of Jesus Christ, and you find it all through Paul's writings, all through the New Testament, is the fact that as the body of Christ, we're called to be a people gathered together, loving one another, caring for one another. You have all the one another passages that are there of how we are to be in tune with each other, caring for our needs, encouraging, sometimes also correcting one another. We are to be a family that does really love and really care because God has loved us. We are to love them and to love them back in a similar way as God has loved. Because he has loved us. He's given us that love to share with each other. And so as the body of Christ, as we gathered here, and whether this is true here in North Greenville, it's true really and supposedly true in all of God's churches around the world. That we are to be a people who bring the comfort that we receive, bring the ways that God has blessed us, and then we are to be a blessing to one another. We are indeed to strengthen one another. My prayer for this church is that we will realize that in each life, each family, each individual in this church, we will realize that we are here for each other because we're here for God. John, when he wrote his little book, the first epistle of John, 1 John, all through that book, he keeps talking about how we must love one another, how we must love one another. And he said, you cannot say that I love God if you don't love one another within the church, if you don't love your brothers in church, because they were created and called unto salvation just like you were. You are no better than them. You're no worse than them. We are together as the body of Christ, and we've been called together into a fellowship of God. That's one of the reasons it is exciting when we receive new people into our church, because we're receiving more of God's children into our fellowship for us to love and to care for and to help them and meet their needs. I remember one time when I was serving in the church in Charlotte, and we had a couple who joined the church, and the fellow's mother joined the church and that same time. And we were, of course, excited about that. We welcomed the church. And then I found out on Monday morning she was in the hospital for major surgery. And I thought, whoa, what is this going on? And, you know, but it was a wonderful opportunity. I didn't know about it until that next morning. And I got a call from the son saying my mother's hospital. She knew it was going to happen, but she didn't share it with me ahead of time. But the joy that we had because we were part of a family. Now, that doesn't say I wouldn't have gone and visited her anyway. I would have. Even if she wasn't a member of the church, I would have visited her with that. But it just made it, just elevated it more, because as you join together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we share that love for Christ, that comfort that Christ has given to us with one another. Paul is challenging us to do that here. Zechariah was challenging the people of Israel that you are going to receive God's comfort, and they needed to comfort one another, encourage one another with those words. And we are to do the same ourselves in that same way. So the message that we receive this morning from these two passages is that God is a God who cares about his people. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He knows everything that's taking place. And in doing that, he knows it for our sake. All things, Paul said in Romans 8, all things work together for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, because he is God. He is the Almighty God. And he works those things. One of the ways he works all those things is through his people. He allows us to have that privilege to comfort, to encourage, to come alongside one another in the name of Jesus Christ and be his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. We call it the body of Jesus Christ, Lord, because we are like one body linked together, and we have arms and legs and heads and all the different parts of our body all linked together. It's one body, and we are one body as we gather together and we are called together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that, Father, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to care for one another. I pray, Father, that we might learn how to comfort one another, how to be able to bring your comfort, your encouragement, bring your love and share it with each other. And Father, may it be a love that never ceases in our midst. Pray in Jesus' name.